Gracious God, we ask that you would speak to us today, that you would encourage us, that you would challenge us, that you would help us become more like you've made us to be. Lord, we pray that you would even now be opening up our minds that we might understand you in a new way, and opening up our hearts that we might comprehend you in a different way, that you open up our souls that we might be changed. We pray all these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. A pastor named John Ortberg tells the story of Pandy. She had lost a good deal of her hair. One of her arms was missing. And generally speaking, she had the stuffing knocked out of her. She was, of course, my sister's favorite doll. Of course, she hadn't always looked like this. She had been a personally selected Christmas gift by a cherished aunt who had traveled to a great department store in faraway Chicago to find her. When Pandy was young and a looker, my sister loved her. She loved her with a love that was too strong for Pandy's own good. When my sister went to bed at night, Pandy lay next to her. When my sister had lunch, Pandy ate right beside her at the table. When my sister could get away with it, Pandy took a bath with her. My sister's love for that doll was pretty near a fatal attraction. By the time I knew Pandy, she was not a particularly attractive doll. In fact, to tell the truth, she was a mess. She was no longer a very valuable doll. I'm not sure we could have given her away, but for reasons that no one could ever quite figure out, in the way that kids sometimes do, my sister loved that little rag doll. She loved her as strongly in the days of Pandy's raggedness as she ever had in the days of her great beauty. The nature of my sister's love is what made Pandy so valuable. My sister loved that little doll with the kind of love that made the doll precious to anyone who loved my sister. All those tears and hugs and secrets got mixed with the rags somehow. If you loved my sister, you naturally loved Pandy too. Well, the years passed. My sister grew up, and Pandy was wrapped up with exquisite care and stored in an attic one day. More years passed. My sister got married, moved far away. She had three children, the last of whom was a little girl who soon reached the age where she wanted a doll. No other option was thinkable. My sister went back to Rockford, back to the attic, and dragged out the box. By this time, though, Pandy was more rag than doll. So my sister took her to a doll hospital in California. There really is such a place. And she went through plastic reconstructive surgery. Pandy was given a facelift, like whatever they do to little dolls. Until after 30 years, Pandy became once again as beautiful on the outside as she had always been in the eyes of the one who loved her. I'm not sure she looked any better to my sister. But now it was possible for others to view what my sister had always seen in her. And Ortberg ends with this. When Pandy was young, my sister loved her. She celebrated her beauty. When Pandy was old and ragged, my sister loved her still. Now, she did not simply love Pandy because Pandy was beautiful. She loved her with a kind of love that made Pandy beautiful. She loved her with a kind of love that made Pandy beautiful. This story speaks of a different kind of love than we're used to hearing about. Our world tells us that love is a feeling or love is an action. Our world tells us that to love the beautiful or the brilliant or the best, our world tells us that love is only acceptance of anything and everything all the time. Love is blind, it says. Our world tells us that we should strive to be worthy of love. But what if our world is getting it completely backwards? What would it look like if we could love in a way that makes beauty, that builds depth, that forgives and frees, that restores and redeems, that heals and helps and hopes? What if we could love like that? Too often we think of love as being all about us, something we feel or do or believe. But as we'll see over the next few weeks, what if that's the opposite of what love is? And as we'll see after that, what if the depth of our faith is measured by the depth of our love? I don't normally put an advertisement in the middle of a sermon, but I'm starting to come to the conclusion that these next couple of sermons may be the most important and best that I preach. Not because I'm going to write or preach them very well. Not because I'm all that well versed in this topic. But simply because of how important this subject is to our life and to our future and to our church and to our faith. And what makes this even more intriguing and important is that we mostly get it wrong these days. Because we've turned love into something about us instead of what it actually is. But that's what we're working on next week, so you're going to have to wait for that. First, we have to end the summer series this week. Because all summer long, we've been studying the attributes of God Almighty, trying to get to know God better. And so we spent the first few weeks looking at the moral attributes of God, God's goodness, His justice, His mercy, His holiness. We spent a couple weeks looking at the mental aspects of God, God's knowledge and wisdom. We spent a few weeks looking at what could be called the purposeful attributes of God, God's sovereignty, His strength, His freedom. We then kind of picked up a couple bonus attributes over the last couple weeks. We talked about glory. Last week we talked about faithfulness. And finally this week, we end with the attribute of love. Of course, the other premise that we've been studying all summer long happened in that first week. We looked at 1 Timothy chapter 4, and it says, train yourself to be godly. Train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. You see, it's not just that God has these attributes, but it's that we are to emulate, steward, nurture these attributes in us. We're to train ourselves towards godliness, practice godliness, grow in godliness. And it all starts and it all ends with love. So if you would, I would invite and encourage you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. Because as with all of these topics, it also always starts with God. Just as a reminder, while you're turning to Ephesians, and it should be a reminder because we've done this passage before this year, because apparently it's becoming one of my favorites, this is a letter from Paul to the church in Ephesus. He wrote this letter to Ephesus, but this is also what's known as a circular letter. So Paul wrote it for the church in Ephesus with the intention that when they were done reading it and studying it and spending time with it, someone would then take it to the next church and hand it to them. And they would read it and they would understand it, they'd digest it, then they'd take it to the next church. And we'd just kind of pass it along from church to church. They didn't have copy machines. They didn't have email. It would have been a giant, like Ant had church in Ephesus and call it. He didn't have one of those, so they had to just carry the letter from place to place. And they've kept passing it around for years, and finally it's come here to Trinity Presbyterian Church. It's taken a while, but it's finally arrived. So let's see what Paul is trying to tell us, and I would invite you to look for love throughout this passage. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than we could ask or imagine, according to His power that's at work within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean, except he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. So we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful schemings. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Amen. Hopefully you found love in that passage. But this morning, I want us to start by looking at the love of God. Then I want us to look at our tendency to be rooted and established in love before finally trying to figure out how to love better. And as we have throughout this whole series, we begin with God. Because among other things, what is clear from our passage is the awesome love of God. What's more, Paul wraps God's love in a bit of a paradox. As our passage opens, he prays that we would know the unknowable love of God, which is difficult. I want you to understand something. No one can, but I want you to try it. I want you to know the unknowable love of God. It's a good place for us to start as well. Paul wants us to know how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. In other words, God's love seems to be beyond bounds, without limits. It's bigger and bolder and better than we could ever fathom. More than that, as I've alluded to, God's love isn't just a feeling, which can be flighty. And it's not just an action, which may happen or may mean something or may not. God's love isn't even something that he has, which he can extend or withdraw. In fact, a pastor named A.W. Pink goes so far to say that it's not simply that God loves, but he is love itself. Love is not merely one of his attributes, but it's his very nature. In other words, in some ways, this sermon doesn't belong in this series about God's attributes because love isn't merely an attribute of God. It's who he is. And this is encouraging, if not life-changing, because it means that God's love is not contingent on who we are or what we do or some kind of worthiness found in us. God's love is not contingent on us. God's love simply flows out of who he is. And really, that's hard for us to understand. Because, of course, a love like that surpasses all knowledge. Because our love, and particularly our 21st century Hallmark card understanding of love, is absolutely contingent on how I feel and what you do. My love has everything to do with who I am, what I'm doing, where I am, how much breakfast I had or didn't have, whether I'm tired, whether I'm not tired. My love is contingent on many things, and your behavior changes it as well. Who you are changes my love as well. I don't love you anymore. I do love you now. I had coffee. I'm good. I love you again. It's very, very fickle. And yet God's love is infinite and powerful and wise and merciful and just and good, just like God. Or in the words of our earlier story, God doesn't love us because we are beautiful, but God loves us in a way that makes us beautiful, that bestows dignity upon us, that fills us to the fullness of the measure of God. But what about us? Is that how we live? And notice we're not asking yet, how we should respond, but how do we live in need of that love? As I reflected on the passage, I was struck by the phrase rooted and established in love. Rooted and established in love. Because this is how we should respond to the love of God. But I worry and know that we have a tendency to be rooted and established in other things than God's love. Digging deeper, we find two different analogies in that phrase, one botanical and one architectural, depending on how you translate those words. Love is the soil in which we are rooted, and love is the foundation upon which we then build. And notice that both speak of a depth and a stability. Soil nourishes and nurtures a plant. Soil provides stability and safety to a plant. Soil keeps the plant grounded. A foundation provides a sturdy and structural place for a building. A foundation provides a connection, a location, a protection. A foundation keeps a building secure. I find it fascinating that the end of the passage that we read, if you look at verse 16, Paul comes back to the same imagery, pointing out that we, the church, grow and are built in love as each part does its work. It's the same picture. It's the same double analogy. We are rooted in love, and then later we grow in love. We are established in love, foundational in love, and then we are built in love. But of course, this brings us to the more important question, are we? Maybe even more specifically, what are we rooted and established in? And whatever it is, does it fill us to the measure of the fullness of God? Because here's the thing, you can be rooted and established in a lot of things. And everything will give you different results. But I think you have to be rooted and established in something. But therefore, for you, what are you rooted and established in? Maybe you find that you are rooted and established in your job or your school, and maybe it even provides structure for your life, but is it also where you look for nourishment and meaning? Do you build your life, your hope, your identity upon it? And don't get me wrong, because most people's work does take up a lot of time, and it's important, it pays the bills, and we're told throughout the scriptures to do our work well. But maybe there's something better to be rooted and established in. You see, you can work and be rooted and established in work, or you can work and be rooted and established in something deeper, which will change everything about how you live and how you work. Maybe for you, you are rooted and established in a relationship. You find your value, your worth, your identity in who you are to someone else. Your life revolves around and is defined by someone else. It's defined by likes. It's defined by social media. It's defined by what others tell you about who you are. It's not that those relationships aren't important, but they shouldn't be your all, your everything. You shouldn't be rooted and established only in that, because there's something deeper. Maybe for you, you're trying to be rooted and established in an aspiration, in a perception, in a status, in a self-image, in a popularity, in an importance, in a busyness. And again, that's not always bad, but it shouldn't be what we're rooted and established in. Because they won't fill us up to the measure of the fullness of God. And I think if most of us are being honest, we don't always feel that level of fullness in our lives. That abundance. That wholeness. Instead, to borrow words from Tolkien, we too often feel thin, sort of stretched, like butter scraped over too much bread. Whereas instead, we should be filled to the measure of the fullness of God, full of contentment, full of joy, full of peace and grace and life. And if that is the measure, I think too many of us fall short, which may mean that we're rooted and established in the wrong things. So how do we do it? How do we grow in love? How are we built in love? How can we be rooted and established in love? Obviously, we're going to be talking about this for the next couple of weeks and months. But from our passage briefly, we find that we should study love, that we should practice love, and that we should live love. Paul encourages us to study love, to strive to know this love. And of course, he has no illusions about this. He knows it's unknowable. But as we grow in this knowledge, it has the power to reshape us, especially as we see how wide it goes, how far it spread, how high it reaches, and how deep it dives. I think as we encounter the unfathomable love of God, we are made more aware of the limits and bounds of our own love. And we're overwhelmed by the love that loves us. Of course, one of the ways that we study God's love comes through practice. As I succeed and fail in my love, I come to an even better understanding of the love of God. More than that, the passage tells us that we are to bear with one another in love. In other words, part of how we practice love is with each other. It's almost like God made us for community. He made us for commitment. He made us for connection. And then he made us different enough that it would be different, in order that we might have to learn to love, that we'd have to practice love, and even that we might at times fail with love, with the hopes that we would learn even more about forgiveness, repentance, and saying we're sorry. But maybe this is the path toward maturity. Maybe this is the path toward fullness. Finally, we live out this love. As God loves us, we love others. As we see God's acts of love toward us, we then act in love towards others. I'm struck by the idea of growing and building in love, as if all that we do and all that we are should begin and end with love. That love should motivate us and drive us and shape us. Because everything is changed by love. Or to quote John Ortberg again at the end, there is such a love that creates value in what is love. There is a love that turns rag dolls into priceless treasures. There is a love that fastens itself onto ragged little creatures for reasons that no one could ever quite figure out, and make them precious and valued beyond calculation. This is a love beyond reason. This is the love of God. This is the love with which God loves you. Let's pray. Lord, as we close out our summer, and as we look toward our fall, we recognize that you are love. And we recognize that our world could use more of it. Our community could use more of it. Our family could use more of it. Our lives. Lord, help us, teach us to be more aware of your love for us. Lord, and help us figure out what is our lives rooted and established in. And how can it be rooted and established in something deeper? How can it be rooted and established in you? How can it be rooted and established in love? And what does that mean? Lord, help us figure that out. Help us see how that would change everything, our orientation and our perspective, on how we live, and how we work, on how we study, on how we interact, on how we everything. Lord, we thank you for your Son, whom you sent because of love, who went to a cross because of love, who died for our sins because of love, and because of love, rose from the dead and changed everything. Lord, help us to know that love. We pray these things in his name. Amen.